Good morning, everybody. This is Scott Mitchell coming to you with our program called Let the Bible Speak. I'm here with John Bingham once again. He's a, I wouldn't say a frequent flyer, but fairly frequent flyer on the show, and highly interested in the work in this area, and has been willing to do a lot to help and everything that I've had going on when I was preaching down here. And so I want to welcome everybody. I wasn't on here on the radio program last week. We did Facebook Live from the house, so this is the first radio program in a couple of weeks. And I will be out of town the next 2 weeks. My daughter comes home from college. I'm going down next Saturday to pick her up.
Oh, yeah.
And then the next week I'm going to Indy for a Bible study thing with Pat Gary Fisher. So we may need to make arrangements for somebody to do a Facebook Live thing from Louisville or something if they want to. But anyway, that's the history of what's going on here at Crawford County with this program. We are going to discuss today miraculous spiritual gifts, or however you want to phrase that. We have lots of access to the show, so if during the show you have a comment or a question or concern, correction, whatever you may think, you can certainly contact us. I think Matt will have a computer up. He probably can see the comments on the computer, or you can call the number on the table. It's 812-365-9864, or you can call my cell. It does get service in here. It's 812-620-4034, or at any time you can go to the website, letthebiblespeak.faith, or Facebook Live and make comments and ask questions. We'll respond there. This is a topic that carries with it quite a bit of emotion,
right?
And we understand that, and we want to respect that as much as we can.
And let me just offer that it may very well be that there are questions after you've heard the whole discussion that we've had today. And we hope that you will ask the questions, because whether you're seeing this live or you're seeing it sometime a little bit later, please ask the follow-up questions, especially because by the time we get to the last point of today, the last point of today, it's probably going to raise a lot of questions for a number of people. And if you're not willing to ask those questions, then we can't study together in order to see what the Bible says about it.
And, you know, when I started looking at this week, when you talked about this, I and everything I've tried to teach when I was preaching down the road here, whatever, I've tried to come to things as if I didn't know. And so hopefully that's what everybody would do.
Right.
Just be honest with what the Bible says. We talk a lot about Bible balance.
Yeah.
We can't use one Bible verse to nuke another Bible verse. We have to respect everything the Bible says.
How does it all come together to explain the truth?
And so I am attending now at the Galena Church of Christ. That's my kind of home base, I guess we'll say. That's my home congregation. If you're in that area, we can help you there. If you're from New Salisbury, again, we can help you there. You're Eastland Church at Christ in Louisville.
Yeah, on Bardstown Road. That's accessible to any and all parts of Louisville, so be glad to have you reach out to us there. I also teach over here on this side of the river, so I talk to some folks on the Indiana side on a regular basis anyway. So
so if pretty much wherever you are, like again, if you're seeing this at a different time and you had questions, want to study, I can get you somebody to study with. I don't care whether it's Indy or French Lick or Tennessee. We know people that, you know, I can get you help wherever you are.
Right.
And I'll offer that, however, whether it's here. I'll meet you here in Crawford County anytime, anywhere. And I know John will do the same thing for anybody. So
that restaurant down in Carefree, I'm getting to be pretty regular.
He's a frequent flyer there as well. Anyway, so let's...
Okay.
Radio's working, but the Facebook Live isn't.
All right. Are we recording?
Yes.
All right. It'll be on the website then.
All right.
If that be the case.
And if you can fire it back up later, just fire it back up whenever. It's a good thing we had a long intro then. How's that?
Yeah. So anyway, with that being said, I guess we better get going. So
let's get going. Sounds good. Okay, well, why this topic? And the topic again is, do we have miraculous spiritual gifts today?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the reason why I wanted to touch on this topic was I had an interesting conversation sometime back with a friend of mine who's got a Baptist background. And from the Baptist background, in a little bit of a conversation with him just to get a sense of where he was coming from, he ended up saying, well, from a Baptist background, he had kind of been raised to understand a cessationist view, that is, that spiritual gifts have ceased. Mm-hmm. But from just life experience of, you know, talking with various people who have a belief in Christ, and mm-hmm. and a few of them of reputable background, feeling like they've had some sort of a miraculous spiritual gift experience, a few of them being situations of feeling so distressed in private prayer that at some point they felt like they moved into speaking in tongues in a private manner, or mm-hmm. whatnot, like that or whatnot. And so sort of wondering whether that's within the realm of Romans 8 verse 26, talking about the groanings, the Holy Spirit groanings and things like that. And there was one instance of a possible prophecy circumstance in a little bit more public setting that this person was aware of. And so while this person hadn't experienced that himself, because of the positive reputation of a few others that he's associated with, and also there was this idea of, well, I don't want to put God in a box and say God can't do things today.
Yeah, sure.
And so feeling rather open about the possibility that it might happen. At the same time, part of that discussion was recognizing that there are some false claims out there of TV evangelists and some mm-hmm. different things like that, yeah. of, you know, going way overboard about whether or not those things were true. And so that spurred me to think about trying to answer this question.
Yeah.
But not only that conversation, lots of people from all over the religious spectrum mm-hmm. end up either believing in it themselves or wonder about some of these claims about it. And so it is a popular topic in the back of a lot of people's minds that they might not talk about a lot regularly. I think it would be good for us to talk about that. And one of the reasons is, I was going to write out a lot of stuff to try to answer this question, and I've never been able to get around to doing that write-up. And so I was like, if I'm ever going to give a better answer, I need to... Oh, you're sitting there going, what
so
about right?
Yeah. Four pages, isn't it?
Four pages. Well, these are just notes. I was going to prose write it out. Can you imagine how long that would be? So, yeah, four pages of notes.
What I'd like to do is sit in one of your classes and see how you get through it anyway.
Yeah, well, we'll see how it is right here, right now. We're going to do it. So we'll talk about it today, and this is going to be my attempt at being able to answer it and give a more clear answer to it.
And you mentioned something I think is important, that we don't want to limit what God can do or what He's willing to do. We're not talking about God's ability now.
Right.
What we're talking about is whether somebody has the ability to lay on hands or whatever it is to cure somebody or even speak in tongues, those kind of things that we see in the... We're not talking about God's ability to heal people today.
Right.
That is not what we're talking about.
Right.
We're not limiting Him. So, you know, we want to clarify, yes, there is a point to prayer. Yes, God can work however He wants to work. We're not limiting Him. So anyway, that's...
That's right. That's right. And yet... Do we have the laying on of hands, the spiritual gifts, as they practiced it in the first century?
Right.
That's the question that we need to bring forward. How do we start to answer this? We have to ask the question, what does the Bible actually say? Or, as your radio program says,
let the Bible speak.
Let the Bible speak on this. We shouldn't put God in boxes, like you were saying, but... We also need to be careful not to be so open that we will end up ingesting things that God may have told us aren't going to continue to exist. And so we need to look at what God's Word says about this in order to see what He's revealed about any limitation about this or not. So we're going to cover a lot of passages today, because there's a ton that needs to be understood in context in order to be able to come to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about this. So listen to it, study the passages. When you have questions, ask us for further discussion about these things to clarify these things. That's what we would ask you to do. So what does the Bible say? First of all, let's make some points about how God has revealed his will at various points in time. In the Old Testament gives prophecies where there is an expectation that future revelation will continue to come. Okay, so look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34 as an example. What's that say?
Behold, the days are coming. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It sounds a little different. Just that's why. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more.
Okay, and so in Jeremiah and in other places in the Old Testament, there was an understanding that continued revelation from God was going to be embedded into inspired prophets. In various ways, God was going to reveal more of his will. And so he says, hey, I'm going to have a new covenant that comes in the future. Now, Hebrews 8 ends up quoting this directly, making application to the fact that under the new law, under Christ, that everything in Christ is better than what we used to have under the old. And so it points to this and says there was the old covenant, but now the new covenant is much better and it has made the old covenant obsolete, all those types of things. So Old Testament prophecies expected that more revelation was going to occur later. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, simply how the whole book of Hebrews gets started. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so he says, you know what? There were lots of different ways where God was revealing his will before. In these last days, not only, it's not just what he did in the past. Now he's spoken to us directly by his Son, and his Son is preeminent. And it goes on to say, hey, his Son is greater than all of the other previous messengers and all this kind of stuff. Okay, but there's something special about this new way in which his Son is now the one bringing the message. Does that mean that his Son is the only one who revealed anything there? Well, let's talk about how God spoke to us through his Son since then. In the ministry of Christ, when Christ came to the earth, Jesus was teaching all sorts of things about his new will, his new covenant that was going to come into place and actually be actionable upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about that. But during the ministry of Christ, not only was he talking, but he also performed a wide range of miracles. What was the point of those miracles? Matthew chapter 9, do you have that one there?
Verse 6.
Actually, go ahead and read starting in verse 1 through, I may stop you at 6 or whatnot. All right.
Matthew 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God.
Okay. Now, so why was that miracle performed? What does he say?
Well, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth.
Yeah. And he had just forgiven someone, and he was teaching that he has this authority, that God the Father had given him that authority, that he's got this relationship with God.
Yep.
He was teaching the truth, and the way he positioned things was he made a claim first, but then in order to validate the claim, the miracle came.
Yep.
Okay? Which
is logical and sequential and makes sense.
Right. And he says, which one's harder to do, to make a claim you can't see?
Yeah.
Or to have this miracle occur, which would be the confirmation. But the point...
Well, yeah. how visible was this person's ailment?
Oh, everybody knew about it.
Was it a hidden tumor? No, it was... He was paralyzed. It was very evident.
Right.
So,
for years.
Yes.
Right.
And so anyway.
And how immediate was the healing?
It was instantaneous.
Instantaneous. It wasn't tons of therapy. Didn't have to get physical therapy appointments in the future. Bones, it was instantaneous.
Bones and muscles. All of a sudden, no atrophy. None of that. It was just all gone.
Right. So the miracle was whole and complete immediately. And the purpose of the miracle was to confirm that God's will was being revealed. And so that purpose is really important to understand why this was going on at the time. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus is appealing to them saying, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says, look, you should look at the miracle. You may not want to believe the message that I'm teaching, but when you look at the miracles that God the Father is enabling me to perform, in essence, then you ought to know I've got this relationship with the Father. Accept it because of the truth of the miracles that you're seeing, that what I'm saying is actually true, and God the Father is with me.
Yep.
That was the point, was those miracles were going to back up that God's revelation was true.
And that's a cool, I know we got to move, but that cool thing about the book of John, Jesus spent so much time saying, look, believe me. For whatever, just believe. If you can't believe me for what I say, believe the works, believe. He just wants people to believe in who he is.
Right.
And that's his plea through that.
Right.
And if there's no other thing, then believe because of the works that you see.
And so many times in the Old Testament and in this time here, and not all the time in the Old Testament, but a lot of time in the Old Testament, there would be some miracles that would occur from time to time when there was new revelation from God that needed to be established and confirmed. Okay? And so that was very true, especially in the first century, where Jesus had a lot of these miracles in order to confirm, yes, the claim of being the Son of God is actually the truth of God. Okay, so here's the thing, though. Those miraculous signs were not limited to Jesus alone.
No, they were not.
Jesus ended up commissioning the 12 disciples during his ministry in order to have miraculous abilities and deploy those miraculous abilities. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 is one reference. There's multiple references to that. But that's one that you can see where during the ministry of Christ, not only he, but also his 12 disciples were granted this miraculous ability. But it goes beyond that. After his ministry, after his death, burial, and resurrection, into the time of the early church, the apostles and then some others from the apostles were given this ability to continue to use miracles. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. You got Hebrews chapter 2?
I do.
I don't. So you grab Hebrews 2, and that'll be great. And I'll start moving over to the book of Acts here in a minute.
Hebrews 2.
Verses 1 through 4. Pay attention to what this, what the purpose is behind how this is revealed through Jesus and those followers.
Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, or 1 through 4, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution,
How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay. And so it says, hey, we better pay attention to the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, this great salvation. And this message was given to us first by Jesus, and then it was also given by the followers of Jesus. And we better pay attention to that. Oh, by the way, it was attested to by God that this message of the gospel of Christ was attested to by God by the miracles and signs and everything. The purpose of those miracles and signs was to say the gospel that is being taught is the truth from God. And so it was to confirm the revelation of God. Now, Mark 16, verses 15, 16, 17, 18. The first part of it talks about go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And then it goes straight into, oh, by the way, that's going to be supported by these signs that the believers are going to be able to do. The believers who are carrying that message are going to have it confirmed in that way. I'm going to try to be as brief as possible. This is going to be one of those sections where you should have questions if you've heard something different from this before. Yeah. Because to explain Holy Spirit baptism briefly, but nonetheless, this took two forms. These miracles and spiritual gifts kinds of things took two forms. They came through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but then also more often, in a limited way, they came through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but more often they came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, those were the two ways in which this was bestowed. Let's look at the Holy Spirit baptism for a moment. John the Baptist spoke about this in, I think it's Matthew 3, Luke 3, different places like that. John the Baptist had a prophecy about Jesus that said, John said, I'm not nearly as worthy as Jesus. Jesus has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. By the way, you don't want to be baptized with fire. In that context, in Luke 3, you don't want to be baptized with fire. That's judgment. But
sounds like Nadab and Abihu, but anyway.
Yeah. You don't want to have that happen. But you do. I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positive thing, and Jesus has the power for all of this. Okay. Well, what's the fulfillment of that though?
Yeah.
Because a lot of people end up feeling like, well, I've experienced something that I'm going to call a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've experienced some kind of a feeling. Well, let's look at what the Bible actually defines as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You see that in Acts chapter 1 leading into Acts chapter 2 and following. So Acts chapter 1 verses 4 through 8. Scott, I'll go ahead and have you read that as well.
Acts 1, 4 through 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons, for the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. Now, do you notice he says baptized with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mention fire there. You know, if you've got questions about that fire thing, we can talk about that later. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen not many days from now, according to, you know, what Jesus is saying is going to be the fulfillment of what John was referring to before. And then it says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me. And so it's going to enable them not only in Jerusalem, but then beyond that, to be the witnesses as they're designed to be. How did that turn out? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that they end up getting not many days from now is described in the early part of Acts 2. And Acts 2 ends up showing a miraculous way in which the people around the apostles end up hearing this mighty wind to get their attention. They end up seeing tongues of fire on their heads as a visible miracle circumstance. And the other part of the miracle is speaking in tongues. Well, yes. What was the speaking in tongues here?
Yeah.
Was it speaking in some sort of language that nobody really understood? No, it was enabling Galileans who had never spoken in different languages to be able to speak in the native language of so many people from so many different parts of the known world at that time. And so the modern equivalent would be that there is this rushing, overwhelming experience in which you've got a visible something that looks like a flame of fire on top of their heads, and they immediately start talking fluent Chinese, and another one starts talking fluent Russian, and another one starts talking fluent French, and another one starts talking fluent whatever, okay? And they're all speaking these tongues fluently, having never studied them and all that kind of stuff, where it's easy for them to recognize. The whole point being, when they look at these Galileans and they say, why are we hearing this in our own tongues? They know without a doubt that this is God bestowing this as the possible way in which it's done. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to confirm that God's word is being revealed.
Yeah.
By the way, it has nothing to do with whether or not that person is saved.
No.
Because at the end of Acts 2, what must we do to be saved isn't be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as something afterwards. Okay, that's totally different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts 2.
Yeah.
Okay, now where else does Acts, where else does, oh, let me mention verses 29 through 33. Can you read Acts 2, 29 through 33?
Yeah, I can go. 29 to 33. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at his right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.
Okay, so the point here is, he says, here is Jesus sending the promise of the Holy Spirit that is from the Father. Remember, the promise of the Holy Spirit was talked about, or the promise of the Father was talked about in Acts chapter 1. And he's saying, Jesus has risen, and so much so that I am under miraculous inspiration. I'm telling you that the Jesus who you thought was dead is alive, we're witnesses, and he's the one who sent this miracle.
Yes.
Who has sent the Spirit to be able to enable all of this miraculous. That is, the miracle is confirming that what they're teaching is true.
True.
Right. Okay, now, Acts chapter 10, very briefly. Go to Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, because I do want to make this brief point. But, Acts chapter, we'll pause first.
You're listening to Scott Mitchell's Let the Bible Speak on WBRO 89.9 FM, broadcasting from beautiful Marengo, Indiana.
Very good. Thank you very much,
Matt. Wow, that's a past half hour.
I know, and we're at the top of page 2. We're going to work through this. Here we go. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Cornelius and his family get hit with, unexpectedly, Peter and the Jews that are with him do not expect him to be hit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They get hit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people end up saying, well, see, that means they were saved. Well, what was Peter's response immediately after they got hit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Verses 47 and 48.
Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Okay. Holy Spirit baptism is about revelation. It's not about salvation. The baptism that is commanded is water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The parallel is Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47 and 48. Why does he say, can anyone forbid water that they be baptized? And then he commands baptism at that point. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism was to convince the Jews, Peter and the rest of the Jews that were there, that God was pleased with the Gentiles learning the gospel. And so when God powerfully demonstrated that he approved of them learning the gospel, their prejudices had to be set aside. And so they set aside their prejudices and said, we can't forbid water that they be baptized. We've got to give them exactly what we were given.
And I've heard people try to teach this as an unsaved person receiving the Holy Spirit being saved without water baptism. But folks, don't let people do it. You've got to read the context of this chapter and Peter's vision and understand how it all fits. And this is the culmination of what Peter saw with the animals coming out. It's to keep it in context.
There were already miraculous visions to Peter to convince him to go over and start the conversation.
And speak to somebody that wasn't a Jew. So anyway. Yeah.
And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit became God's next revelation in order to convince Peter to finish the conversation.
So and keep it in context.
That's right.
Don't pull this out and try to use it in a way it's not being used.
That's right. And so you look at Acts 11, if you don't believe us yet, look at Acts 11, because when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem give him a hard time and say, why did you go to the Gentiles? And what he points to is, you know what? God demonstrated to us by giving them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like we got it at the beginning.
Yes.
Pointing back to Acts 2. And at that point, they said, well, because of that sign from God, I guess Gentiles have repentance unto life as well. And so they backed off and said, okay, we'll accept what God has revealed.
Yeah.
But it's all... Holy Spirit baptism is about confirming the revelation of God.
And what we're seeing in this process is, again, looking at what the Bible says about this, not trying to, like, I read a guy's talk. He stayed in 1 Corinthians 12 and talked about this, but never left 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah.
And 12, 13, and 14 are essential to understanding all of this.
Right.
So, again, just keep it all in context and look at everything the Bible says.
That's right.
Get a full understanding.
That's right.
Carry on, sir.
All right. Now, the second way in which this is done, and the typical way in which it was done in the first century, very seldom was Holy Spirit baptism done. Those are only talked about in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and 11. The laying on of the apostles' hands was the typical way in which people would receive the Holy Spirit, whether that is the concept of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that may be the reference in Acts 2:38, or otherwise. The laying on of the apostles' hands to receive the Holy Spirit and be enabled to do miraculous things is there. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. Can you read that for us?
Yes, I can. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but when they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they had laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money.
Okay, and that keeps going from there. But Simon, here's the thing. Philip wasn't an apostle. Philip was one who had miraculous spiritual gifts that he was able to do, and those miracles confirmed what he was teaching them was from God. And they believed and were subject to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. What was that baptism? It wasn't Holy Spirit baptism. It was the baptism that is commanded. It is the repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so they responded in baptism, and Philip then couldn't bestow the miraculous spiritual gifts to them. The apostles had to travel to be able to come to the area and bestow the miraculous spiritual gifts. And Simon saw, hey, you know what? Philip wasn't able to do this, but those apostles can. So I want to be able to buy that ability from the apostles who really have the ability in greater measure. Okay? But, oh, it's so important for you to understand that the baptism that is commanded isn't Holy Spirit baptism or some flavor thereof. It is water baptism, as was already talked about in Acts chapter 10. So that kind of situation, but it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's why in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, when Paul comes across some disciples that he anticipates are Christians, he ends up saying, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And then they have a confusing conversation for a little bit because they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. And he's like, well, now, wait a minute. If you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. They had an incomplete understanding of everything. They hadn't heard the end of the story. They hadn't heard the rest of the story. And as a result, then, they needed to submit to being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. And then when they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then he laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing.
I can shout a message from Theron Matt. Did you mean, he says that the streaming app is working this morning.
Cool.
What does that mean?
He might be talking about the radio. The Facebook Live appears to be working. It was always showing me a black screen, opened up another tab, and it looks, I'm getting where people are liking the video, but I can't see it at the comments.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
So if you are on, you make a comment, and you want a response, we'll get to it when we get home and look, and we'll make sure and get on and respond.
We'll try to be able to follow up on that.
We didn't think it was working, but apparently it is. So anyway, that's a digression, but we're back on topic. So anyway.
Cool.
Good job.
Hopefully this will get out in all forms eventually, either now or eventually, that kind of thing. Okay, so Acts 8 demonstrates the laying on of the apostles' hands. Mm-hmm. Acts 19 demonstrates that. Romans 1, Paul says that he wants to get to the Romans so that he'd be able to impart a spiritual gift to them, that kind of thing. Romans 1, verse 11. Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 about using the gift by the laying on of his hands and not neglecting that gift and that kind of thing by the laying on of his hands. He talks about that in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Now, I will mention, because I'm interested in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, there is one passage that gives an alternate description in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, which says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the eldership. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now that seems to be possibly a description that is a little bit different from the regular description. I don't know exactly what the difference was there.
Yeah.
Whether there was an apostle as part of that, but the laying on of the hands of the... I think there's a way in which that probably was in conjunction with how it normally occurred with the laying on of the hands of the apostles anyway.
Yeah.
But even if it wasn't, when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that's going to answer for everything anyway. Mm-hmm. So I want you to be aware, there's one description that is more broad or somewhat different in how it's approached than everything else about Scripture on this topic. And so I'm not sure exactly what to do with it, but I know that 1 Corinthians 13 answers it regardless. Okay, so let's dive into the next point, which is miraculous spiritual gifts were prevalent in the early church.
Yes.
If you look, and I'm just going to give you passages, we don't have time for going into them.
Not today.
Right. Acts 2, verses 42 and 43. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Acts chapter 8, which we looked at earlier with Philip using them. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. I thought later on, I don't think one of those passages, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but Philip's daughters were prophetesses. Mm-hmm. Philip of Acts chapter 8, Philip's daughters were prophetesses. I wanted to make sure that that was mentioned in there. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. And the ultimate, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, we're going to talk about that in specificity in just a little while, but that's a huge passage that talks about how prevalent they were in the early church.
So, I don't know. I know we were going to maybe run over. I'll accept that. So,
yeah.
When we look at the need, they were prevalent. They were everywhere.
Yeah.
But why?
Why?
What was going on? And if Paul established a church,
yeah,
and people didn't, he could impart a gift of, they could receive the gift of knowledge. You know, there are nine spiritual gifts. Knowledge was one of those.
Right.
They could receive supernatural knowledge so they could do for God what they needed to do.
That's right.
That sort of thing. if he needed elders appointed in a new church, they didn't have all the knowledge yet. He would give them that knowledge,
right,
which we have in your hand.
Yeah.
Right.
Well,
now,
here's the thing. Could he just give them the Bible in its totality in order for them to be guided by that?
Not until that which is perfect has come.
That's right. That's right. It hadn't all been completed. So they had to have these miraculous spiritual gifts in order to be able to, and some would get part of it, some would get another part, some would get another part. The apostles had the whole spectrum.
Had the whole thing.
But others had bits and pieces where their interconnectedness,
yeah,
would be able to provide what they needed to know while the New Testament was still being put into written form. Yeah. So that's,
I mean, and I understand people's desire,
mm-hmm,
to see something, yeah, some validation of faith. They want to see something tangible,
yeah,
so they can validate their faith. I understand that,
right,
desire and that, you know, that emotion that's wrapped up in that.
Right.
And I, you know, it would be great. You know, I've always said, you know, if Satan would appear to me just one time, I wouldn't have to have anything else, because if I saw him, I'd know God is,
yeah,
and that would take care of it all. It ain't gonna happen.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah,
not happening for,
right,
us.
Right.
So anyway, I understand that, but the reason
there would be
there
a desire
was,
to see,
yeah,
it and experience, yeah, it and those types of,
but
things.
But there was a practical purpose for what we're seeing happen in the early church.
Right, right.
And that was to confirm and to spread the word and give people the ability to do what they needed to do.
Right.
To have a church.
Right.
To do the things they needed to. There's a practical reason for these things.
And so, here's another piece of it, which is, okay, miraculous spiritual gifts were all over the place.
Yes.
At that time. If they still exist today, if they should still exist today, why shouldn't they be as prevalent as they were in the Church of Corinth,
yeah,
or whatnot, right?
Yeah.
And if they're not going to be nearly as prevalent today, but they still exist to some extent, the Scriptures would have to reveal a reason for that.
Yep.
Okay? So either the Scriptures should indicate to us they're as widespread as they were then, mm-hmm, or there's some sort of curtailing of it, or they are curtailed so much so that they don't exist today.
Which is cool, because the Bible does explain all that.
Yeah, it does. It does.
So,
but you got to figure out, wait a minute, does the Bible talk about it to some degree? If I'm only looking for miraculous spiritual gifts to barely exist instead of be prevalent,
mm-hmm,
on what biblical authority? Or,
yeah,
what,
yeah,
does the Bible say? So let's dive into that.
Yeah.
Actually, let's dive into something else before we get to that. Let's step back for a minute and get more context as to what the Bible says is going to happen in the first century.
Sure.
John chapter 14 and verses 25 and 26. Can you?
John 14, 25, 26?
Yes. This is Jesus speaking to the 12 disciples.
These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay, now that's that promise of the Father about the Holy Spirit, right? That ends up being talked about in Acts 1 and all that kind of stuff. Jesus had promised that he would come, and there's a certain word in there called all, and we'll talk about that in just a minute.
John comes up a lot on this show.
That's right. John chapter 16, verse 12 through 15.
You want me to get that?
Sure.
It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
What does all mean?
Aller, allest, yeah. It's everything.
All means all.
There is no more.
So what Jesus is promising is what the Holy Spirit is going to do here in the first century is all revelation is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's all going to be there. And that's a very different circumstance than we saw in the Old Testament where it said, hey, you know what? In the future, you're going to get a new covenant. In the future, you're going to have more revelation coming, all that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to come and give you all the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says what? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called to us in his own glory and excellence.
Given to us how much?
It says all.
All things that pertain to what?
Life and godliness.
Life and godliness. Peter is declaring all things pertaining to life and godliness had been given to them at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the first century, once for all delivered, there is a finality of the revelation that is occurring at this time. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9.
I was just making some quiet connections.
Yeah.
Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Yeah. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
Okay, so there's a gospel that they had already received. And Paul says, it doesn't matter if anybody impressive comes along and says anything different. It doesn't matter if an angel comes along
mm-hmm.
and tries to reveal something different. If it's different from what they'd already received there in the first century, it's accursed.
Yep.
Now, I want to say this nicely but quickly, but also any later revelation after the first century of what was already revealed there
is not revelation.
Is not from God.
It is not.
It is not the truth. Doesn't matter if an angel brought it. And doesn't matter whatever miraculous circumstances are claimed about it. It is not from God because the New Testament reveals that all of it was then. Okay? All right. So this is why it's so valuable what was written. What was written down is for us to be able to understand and come to that knowledge. John chapter 20, if you'll grab 1 John 5, verse 13. I'll do John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 21. This is right after Thomas ends up saying, you know how you said, I can totally understand when people want to feel and see and whatever like that. Thomas was exactly that way. Thomas said, unless I see and feel, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so Jesus does appear to him and challenges him and says, go ahead, check it out, and all that kind of stuff. And Thomas believes. And the response that Jesus says in verse 29 is, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John goes straight into, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why?
That
you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The fact is, we're not going to see what the witnesses saw. Yeah. We're not going to experience the miracles that the witnesses experienced. But these things are written so that we'll believe based on what their eyewitness testimony tells us. Yeah. And that's God's plan of how it's supposed to be. The written word is supposed to do that. So what does John say in 1 John 5, verse 13?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay, he's writing to them so that they may know these things, right? The writing is very important. Back in John chapter 17, Jesus in the prayer to the Father says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me, how? Through their word. The belief is going to happen through their eyewitness testimony, which became the word of God in written form. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5 says, this is Paul.
How the mystery was made known to you by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men and other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit.
Okay, so the Spirit revealed it to the apostles and prophets. It was stuff that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament times, but it was revealed here. And he says, he doesn't say, I'm going to give you miraculous spiritual gifts, and we're always going to have miraculous spiritual gifts, so everybody's going to end up getting it directly from God. Mm-hmm. What he says is, I'm writing it down so that when you read, you'll understand what I've been given as one of the apostles and prophets and that kind of thing. So the written word becomes what is endorsed by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, it becomes all scripture, is designed by God, given by God. The man of God will be complete. What does complete mean? You don't need anything else. Thoroughly equipped. How equipped? Thoroughly.
Above.
For every good work. And so Scripture is going to have that capability for us. Okay? That's the point of Scripture. Now, in the meantime, the New Testament was being written. That's why they had to have these miraculous spiritual gifts. Was it designed to be temporary or a permanent feature of the church? That goes to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to read all of that. I encourage you to read all of that.
Yep.
Because chapter 12 starts to talk about, they are wanting spiritual gifts. He's trying to get the Corinthians to handle them properly, mm-hmm. and to have the right attitude of with each other about it, instead of trying to feel most important about things and
just
all that kind of
look.
Stuff. That's right. That's right. Trying to find most important. I want this special gift because that's more important than that gift and all that kind of stuff. So at the end, the last verse in chapter 12 says what?
And I will show you verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Okay, so he says, hey, you know what? It's fine and it's good to desire spiritual gifts and the best gifts and all that kind of stuff as long as you have a proper attitude toward your fellow brethren. So desire to have these gifts, and yet there's a more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13, which is the love chapter, because the more excellent way is, it doesn't matter whether I can speak with the tongues of angels, something or impressive, or
whatever. Yeah.
Of men or of angels. It doesn't matter if I have this, or if I can move mountains, or if I have the gift of prophecy. If I don't have love as the foundation for why I'm doing these things, it's worthless.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on and describes the love that we're supposed to have. And then he says,
verse 8,
love never fails. What's he going into here? Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies that you're interested in having, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He says these spiritual gifts give us different parts of God's revelation. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So whatever this perfect is, you already said something about it. Whatever this perfect is, when that comes, this partial stuff is going to be done away. It'll cease. It'll vanish. And then he gives two illustrations. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And then he says, now there's something that abides or remains. New International Version uses the word remains.
Mm-hmm.
So up to this point, we say, well, this must be comparing love versus spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually comparing something more, because he says what's going to remain rather than going away, what's going to abide and remain is faith, hope, and love. These three will remain. The greatest of these is love. But we're going to have three things that continue on when the others have ceased. That's the key to understand what the perfect is.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people want to say the perfect is the second coming of Christ, because Christ is perfect. And so we're going to have spiritual gifts temporarily, but then with the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, we're going to see Christ. And how many funerals do you go to? In which there is a reference to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 about, now we see in the mirror dimly, but we're going to see Christ face to face. That is not the context of this passage. Why? Because what abides is faith, hope, and love. Now, why do I know that that can't be the second coming of Christ in judgment,
mm-hmm.
or the death of the Christian, and therefore you get to see Christ face to face? Well, how do I know that? Well, what is faith? Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith, hope, and love will remain after these are gone.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Wait a minute. If I have faith, it's something about which I haven't seen.
Seems
but
like
if I'm going to see Christ face to face, I will see. Faith doesn't continue at that point, because faith is now sight.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's not possible for faith to continue if I'm seeing it. What about hope? Romans 8 verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So faith and hope will no longer be there when we see Christ face to face. Love will still be there, but faith and hope aren't abiding anymore. So there is a time period whereby faith and hope and love continue on,
mm-hmm.
but miraculous spiritual gifts cease.
Yep.
And that means what? The perfect is not the second coming of Christ or the death of the Christian or different things like that. The perfect is the completion of the will of God.
What does the word perfect in this what does it mean?
It means that which is complete.
Yeah. So
right.
That's that we have. It's not a faultless person or whatever. It's
right.
The word means complete.
Right. And the context is about revelation. Revelation in bits and pieces and parts,
yeah.
Or the perfected, completed revelation. When the perfected, completed revelation exists, then the parts will fade away.
Which is what he compares that ability to do those things as being a child. We know in part, we speak in part, and now we're going to know.
Right.
He compares that to childish things.
So miraculous spiritual gifts are child's toys in the infancy of the church.
Yep.
And when the church matures to have the perfect, complete revelation, those child's toys are set aside and no longer played with. That's exactly the whole point of these images. And when we end up viewing things as a child, we don't understand things in full perspective. And so it's like looking in the mirror dimly as opposed to seeing things clearly face to face. But when the church has matured and has the completed revelation and we're able to read and understand what Paul understood, then we have a clear picture.
Yep.
That's what those illustrations are all about. And so it's very important for us to understand the Bible clearly says miraculous spiritual gifts will fade away upon completion of the word in the first century.
Yep, yep.
They aren't here today, according to the scripture.
I'm assuming you're getting ready to get into this next section.
Yeah.
Before you, somebody much wiser than me once said, his name's Paul Earnhardt, you may know who he is.
Yeah.
I know there are people out there who say they've had experiences.
Right.
I'm not going to tell somebody they didn't have an experience.
Right.
That's not my place.
Right.
What we are going to encourage people to do is look at the whatever experience you had and the fact that whatever experience you had doesn't equal salvation.
Right.
What, you know, whatever, we have to look what the Bible says about that, which I think you're getting ready to talk about a little bit.
Yeah.
But that idea, we're not saying you haven't had an experience. I'm not in a position to tell people they haven't had an experience.
Or if you haven't had the experience, you're
yeah.
open to the possibility that others might have, yeah. others that you find to have a good reputation
yeah.
might have had some sort of experience
yeah.
that they try to describe.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah.
But what does the Bible say?
What does the Bible say And which is truth?
Yeah.
Which is truth? What the Bible actually says is going to exist, or the experience that man tries to say?
Mm-hmm.
What's the basis of truth? The basis of truth is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can't explain everything, that
yep.
the phenomenon that people may end up experiencing.
I don't need to.
No, no. It's a matter of whether or not God's word says that's an open door or not.
Yeah.
Okay, now, let me mention one other thing really briefly. We're going long, but we're supposed to, because we need to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of Scripture. So we'll try to get through it as quickly as possible, but it's good to wrap it up instead of leaving things hanging. Luke chapter 16, Jesus ends up telling the parable or the story, or who knows. Some people say it's a parable. Some people say it's a real circumstance. Whichever, Jesus ends up teaching this principle. And the rich man and Lazarus ends up being a story about judgment of a sinner and one who God saves. And the rich man ends up going to torment. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. In the midst of that, there's a side point. There's the main point is the judgment thing. There's a side point. And look at what Jesus teaches here. Verse 27 and following. Go ahead and read 27 through 31 if you will.
But he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him."
Okay, this is the rich man talking to
yes.
Abraham, asking to send Lazarus.
Yes.
Go ahead.
He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
which at first glance, I sit there and say, kind of like you were saying earlier, if I could see it, then that would be totally different and all that kind of stuff. Well, no, actually, no. God says that you don't need the miracles. And this Old Testament reference is, God's already revealed through Moses and the prophets. They ought to be paying attention to them. And if they won't pay attention to what God had already revealed and had written down, they're not going to pay attention even if it's miracles. And you sit there and say, but wait a minute, if I saw the miracles, I'd do more, I'd do different. You know how many people saw the miracles of Jesus and rejected Jesus?
And killed him.
Right.
You know, the point I think for us here is that what I found is the more I study the Old Testament and draw those connections to the New Testament and realize history is true, science is true, that's where faith comes from.
Right.
That knowing that what we have had revealed is absolute truth.
Right.
That's what's happened to me in the last couple of years is I've had to dig in here and find out, okay, yeah, it is. And my faith has not been, it's exploded.
Right.
By doing that.
Right.
And that's what he says to do.
Right. Right.
Hear what they said and see if what they said came to pass. It has and will, and it continues to do so.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And Jesus is saying, he's expecting that when the Word of God is written down, it is powerful, and it will end up bringing about its effect.
Yes.
And you don't have to have miracles in order to be able to come to an understanding of the Word. God expects you should be accountable. You are accountable to the written Word from His apostles and prophets from before. Okay, so... going back to your question about what about the experiences people have, my first answer was going to be something, but actually my first answer needs to be Scripture.
Yes.
So here's my first answer to what about people's experiences. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
Yep.
It is amazing to me that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount ends up making direct reference to the possibility of some miraculous spiritual gifts going on, but pay attention to what he says here in that context. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. You got it?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, men will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Okay. First thing Jesus says is, just because you say I'm Lord doesn't necessarily mean that you're in a right relationship. And he says, you know what? There are going to be people on the judgment day who will say, wait a minute, Lord.
Yep.
I did this miraculous spiritual gift, and I did this miraculous spiritual gift. All of this was done in your name. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to turn to them, and I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you.
Yeah.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're outside of the law that I gave you. They were fully convinced that they were doing these things in a relationship with God, and he says, you're going to be surprised that day.
Yep.
All right, now I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but that's got to be first a wake-up call, that it's even possible that people who are doing some things that they think are miraculous in the name of Jesus, that it's even possible that they don't even have a relationship
yep.
with God.
Yep.
Okay? Again, what is the source of what's actually true? Our emotions and our experience, or what God's Word says?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the people who believe in, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and this is the truth that I've experienced, and so this is my truth, they're all over the map in what they may say they believe about Jesus. And that's why you have 1,000+ different denominations, is being all over the map of your truth versus someone else's truth. But this is the truth. And so if the claims of men are different from what God's Word says, I can only go by what God's word says about what is actually truly going on. Another thing, the nature of the claims of so many of what are miracles today and stuff like that are not the biblical definition of how miracles work then.
Yes.
Now, there's the new breakthrough movie. Have you seen it?
I have heard a lot about it. I have not seen it.
I have not seen it. And there's a news article recently about a terrible thing, and I don't know what all the details were, but somehow a kid was thrown off of the third floor of a mall and hit the floor.
I heard that.
And it was terrible. I think it was somebody terribly mistreating the child and throwing it anyway. And the news report since, thankfully, the child is recovering very well.
Wow.
Amazing. Okay. And so a lot of people are saying it's a miracle, you know, of what's going on. And I'm amazed at what's going on with that. And I'm amazed that this person who is a reenactment of a story of someone who drowned and but ended up coming back to life in whatever way. And as amazing as those are, I can't explain why those turned out the way they did and other circumstances didn't turn out the way they did. I can't explain it. I can't whittle on God's end of the stick. But what you need to understand is in the first century, when there was healing by laying on hands and prayer for the person, whatever like that, the healing was immediate. There was no therapy. There was no recovery. It wasn't that there was a miracle of a heartbeat returned, but then you had to work through therapy and, hey, the person's doing great and wonderfully today. That's wonderful.
That's great.
And the child is looks like the child may recover to full. That's wonderful. But that's still not the definition of miracle that the scriptures talk about.
Again, and we started this show not limiting what God can and will do today.
Right. And what God chooses to allow to occur in amazing circumstances,
sure,
that's great. But it's not the miracles of the Bible.
No.
It's not the healings that were going on in Scripture. And so that's a totally different thing. And the speaking in tongues today is not the fluency in Russian and in Chinese and in any identifiable language. It's a different process. It's so the miracles or the speaking in tongues or the prophecies, what is attempted today and assigned with those same labels, what we've got is a confusion of terms.
Yes.
Because the terms and what's described in scriptures are much greater than what is being described with those same terms. And so it's a misapplication of those terms to today. Okay. The third answer is go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5 through 12.
Yes, sir.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5 through 12.
Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work.
Notice lawlessness there.
How many verses?
3:12.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
So this says that there is the reality that Satan's going to work with all power and false signs and lying wonders. And that if there are people who don't have a love for the truth, God will send a strong delusion so that they would believe a very powerful, convincing lie.
Yep.
So we got to be careful that that's very possible.
Yep.
To be the case. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which says, hey, people were believing that they were serving Jesus, had a relationship with God, that they were doing miraculous spiritual gifts. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. And you were practicing lawlessness. There is a law of Christ that we are supposed to be doing.
Yep.
Now, some people end up bristling at the word law because they've been trained denominationally to yep. say, if you think there's any law, you're what?
Legalistic.
Legalistic. Now, I got a question. Where is the word legalism in the Bible? Where is the word legalism in the Bible? And the answer is nowhere. Now, people will end up saying, oh, well, what I mean is don't be a Pharisee. Okay, then say, don't be a Pharisee. But I want to tell you, if you use the word legalism, or you charge somebody with being legalistic, all you're doing is avoiding the conversation about how to obey the commands of God.
Yeah.
Just the same way as people try to destroy a political discussion by saying, well, you're racist or you're homophobic and you don't even deal yeah. with the issues.
Yeah.
So anyone who appeals to you're legalistic has been trained by worldly thinking, denominational thinking, and they haven't been trained by the word because the word's not that word isn't even in there. And I say that in order to try to draw people to step back from making false charges of legalism in order to actually engage the discussion about how we're supposed to submit to and obey to Christ.
Yep.
Okay? All right. Now, that leads to the last thing. I know we're long on time. But that leads to the last point that really needs to be made. And this is a point that I think will get some people's attention, but it needs to be said plainly to get people's attention, to see if you would be willing to sit down and study the Word of God to see whether these things are so.
Don't react emotionally.
Right.
Go look at the Bible.
Study the Bible, ask questions, let's study together. Okay. Because people end up saying, wait a minute, how could good people who are feeling like they are honestly trying to serve God,
sure.
how is it that good people could convince themselves of experiencing a miraculous spiritual gift thing that they think is that, when the Bible says that doesn't exist now? How is it that good-hearted people could get them to come to that conclusion anyway? And the first answer to that is, it's a misuse of biblical terms. We got things confused.
Yep.
But beyond that, people are open to these kinds of emotional experiences that are contrary to Scripture the same way that there's a much more widespread problem across a lot of people who claim to have a faith in Christ. And that is, they claim to have had an emotional experience in which they feel that they have become saved emotionally. They feel emotionally they've become saved. And they're convinced of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were taught to pray the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And submit their will to God's will and call Jesus into their heart. And they believe at that point they're saved.
And that's one of those things I will ask, where is that in Scripture?
Where is that in Scripture?
That sinner's prayer.
Right. There's never a recorded sinner's prayer in Scripture. And then later on, they're baptized in water, but it wasn't for the forgiveness of sins. They thought, they've been told, they believe, they've had an emotional experience, that
so
they were
saved.
And they've been taught that baptism is not about salvation. They've been taught to deny baptism in its role.
Mm-hmm.
But people who have been taught this have been taught something directly contradictory to what God's Word says. What does Acts 2:38 says? It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
But people are taught to deny that. And instead, people are taught that they were already saved and they feel... they've had an emotional experience where they feel that they're already saved. by doing something different from what the Bible says. 1 Peter 3, Peter couldn't be more clear in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, when he says, "The like figure whereunto baptism also now saves us." He's talking about the water, God using water in saving Noah. And he says, in the same way, God uses water now where baptism does now save us. Mm-hmm. But people are taught baptism's not saving us.
And that, again, I hate to even bring it up, but it goes back to Calvinism.
Right.
It really does.
Right.
But that system of teaching is pervading all, some parts of that are pervading almost all aspects of religious world somehow or other.
Right.
And people don't realize what it is they're believing.
And by the way, legalism is because of Calvinism.
Yes. If you go back to where it started with Augustine, even before him, uh-huh. and where this whole concept came from, that's exactly what it was.
Yeah, yeah. And so the problem is, if you've been trained to cry legalism,
yep.
and if you've been trained to deny the role of baptism that the scriptures teach, mm-hmm. you have followed a false gospel.
Yep. Contrary to the one that's been preached.
Contrary to the one that's been preached. And you need to, it has to be said plainly,
yep.
so that you are triggered,
yep. to go look,
to actually study the scriptures. There's so much more in the scriptures that would confirm this truth.
Yep.
And you, please ask us to study.
Yep.
Please ask us to study. Yep. Because here's the one of the last illustrations. We're wrapping up, but I've thought about this. There are so many people who have had such a long period of time in which they feel like they've had a relationship with God.
Yep.
And so they feel like they have spiritually matured, and on some dimensions they act in a mature way,
yep.
okay, about a lot of things with the scriptures. But what it is they're in a marathon, and they are running along, and they're running along, and we come along and we end up saying, unfortunately, you didn't start at the starting gate.
Yeah. You missed the start line. That's pretty good.
You've missed the start. You did not. You had a false start. Mm-hmm. Now, anyone who has a false start is disqualified.
In real life.
In real life.
In physical life.
And we can see that physically,
yes.
right?
Yes.
And so anyone who has a false start, or you're running along and you're thinking you're on the path for the race, but you're off following after miraculous spiritual gifts, and that's not where the race is. And so when someone comes along and says, wait a minute, you're off on this path and that's not the race, spiritually it's hard to see. But physically it'd be obvious.
Yep.
And if you had a false start, physically it's easy to see, but spiritually you feel like, but I've already had a 20-year relationship with Christ.
So use
not
what
if you've
learned,
had a false
yeah,
start.
Yeah, use what you've learned.
Right.
But in this race, you get to restart.
Yes, you do. But you have to humble yourself to actually be willing to go back and say, you know what, I do have to start properly.
Yeah. And it's not even really a restart. It's just realigning.
Yeah,
you use what you've learned a lot
yeah.
already. You know a lot.
Yeah.
So just complete that knowledge and keep moving.
What happened with Apollos? Whenever
that's
he was
exactly what I
yeah, that's right. In Acts 18, late part of Acts 18, when Apollos was pulled aside and taught the way of God more accurately,
then
he was able to pick that up and go with it. But if he rejected and said, "You know what? I'm not going to take that extra new information."
Yep.
He wouldn't be teaching the truth. And so unfortunately, we need to have that conversation of you had a false start because you were taught falsely what
yep.
to do to be saved.
Yep.
And you need the reality is that Jesus will look at some people who believe they have a relationship with him, and he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," because it was outside of the law of Christ.
And it's that concept that keeps us studying.
Right.
So that we are try and do the best we can to not be wrong.
Right, right.
That's why we keep reading.
That's right. That's right. And that's what we urge you to do, mm-hmm. and to ask questions related to it. Okay, so feeling or believing in a salvation experience that doesn't match what the Bible teaches mm-hmm. is a precursor to feeling and believing in other miraculous, non-biblical experiences as well, and minds that are trained to be open to non-biblical experiences will be open to non-biblical experiences in all sorts of realms. And so we've got to go back to what the standard is, the truth of God's Word. And any experiences that don't align with what the Scriptures teach, I don't know what caused them, but the Scriptures still teach what the Scriptures teach.
Yep.
If you have any questions about miraculous spiritual gifts or God's command in the plan of salvation, please start that conversation with us.
Wait, is that the closing?
I think that should be the closing.
Thank you for joining us. I know we went over, but we needed to.
Yeah.
Thank you for your time. Again, if you have any questions, let us know. Again, I'll be preaching at Mount Tabor tomorrow evening, talking about what Jesus said, that unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins.
Oh, yeah.
And some of this will fit into that quite nicely. So come out and see us, Galena, Eastland over there
Eastland.
In Louisville, wherever you are, come study with us, and we'll be glad to sit down anytime, anywhere. Thank you for your time. Love all of you, and thanks for being on here today.
Thank you.
I appreciate you.
Oh, thank you.